Our Old Testament lesson, we're going to read from Job, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then over in Ezekiel. We'll pass on that Genesis reading. We'll get to that. We're going to begin today a sermon series from the book of Job. So, Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings or ascension offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Let's go to the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, begin at verse 12. The word of Yahweh came again to me, that'd be to Ezekiel, saying, so here's Yahweh speaking to the prophet, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." And then if you look at verse 19 also, Ezekiel 14, verse 19, still Yahweh speaking, "Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our lesson from the epistle is James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Of course, we recently finished a sermon series on James, so you probably know what we're going to read here. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. James had written to these scattered saints who were suffering persecution, and here he says in James 5:10, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our gospel lesson is from Luke's gospel, chapter 24. We are still in the church calendar. We are still in Eastertide. This would be the 6th Sunday of Easter, leading up to Pentecost here in another couple of weeks. And we're going to read from this account. We did earlier in the Easter season, but we're going to read from Luke chapter 24, verses 19 through 27. And it's the account where Jesus is on the road to Emmaus and meets these 2 disciples. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 24, verse 19. "And Jesus said to them," those 2 men, "what things?" So they said to him, "the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Then over to verse 44, because he later than that night appeared to the 11. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we praise you for blessing us with the incarnate word, your Son coming and taking on our nature and our flesh, fully God, fully man, and that new Adam who obeyed you, sought to do your will, laid down his life for his people. We thank you for that. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for this inscripturated word that continues to speak. It abides and lives forever. And it changes the hearts of men when you, Spirit, unite it in our hearts. So we pray now you do that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You can open up to the book of Job, chapter 1. At our recent consistory meeting, I'd asked the session, we'd considered a couple different ways to go on sermon series, but it was unanimous that we go to the book of Job. So this interesting, mysterious, sometimes hard to understand, sometimes avoided book of the Bible, because people fear, I don't want that coming on me. But we're going to look at the book of Job. The patience of Job has become proverbial. And I believe it's because of the statement that James makes in James 5:11 about, you know, the prophets, how they're suffering in patience. But then it talks about the perseverance of Job there in Job 5:11. And that's really what James was hitting at. He uses that word throughout his epistle, that the saints need to be steadfast, enduring, and persevering when they're suffering trials and tests of their faith. And Job is used as an example of that. Suffering comes at Job like a mighty wind. Actually, mighty winds. He had to, you could say in our terms, he had to hang on because of the wind of storms blowing his direction at him. And looked like it could be blowing to his destruction. So suffering comes in like mighty winds, but before the storm, there's the calm. And so that's what we have here in the prologue in these first five verses, the calm before the storm. And we're going to use this as an introduction to this book of Job. But after this calm, right after, we go into the rest of this prologue, and Job is caught in a cosmic storm without warning. Things were going on. In fact, the last phrase of verse 5, thus Job did regularly the routines of life. He was living them before the Lord. And then this storm hits. There's no warning from the heavenly weather service saying, here comes the trouble, Job. It just hits him. Hits him hard. Devastating storm. It destroyed everything in Job's life, pretty much, except his physical life and his wife. And so he's struggling through these storms. But then after that's all done, all this physical calamity and destruction of wealth and health, the storms don't end. They come in a different way, somewhat like personal attacks. The first one comes from the one you would think would be his great supporter, his helpmeet, his wife. Why don't you just curse God and die? That's another storm. And then three friends come from the area, and they sit with him for 7 days, silent. But then Job speaks after 7 days, and he curses the day he was born. And they now start responding to Job. More storms. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they all in turn answer Job. And in each one in turn, they're basically accusing Job. Well, Job, if you just get your life right, if you just confess your sins before God, this will be cleared up. And Job would respond, and then the cycle of storms would start again, because then they would respond again. A second time, the cycle of the three friends talk. And then again, they start a third cycle of storms, and it just doesn't end. But finally, when Job seemingly weathers the condemnations of his three friends, another force arose from a younger man named Elihu. And Elihu comes on the scene in chapters 34 through 37. This is a different kind of a speech to Job. And it comes even like a warning. If you turn to Job 37, the very end of Elihu's dialogue, but let's look at Job 37 and the first five verses. He's kind of warning, there's a storm still coming, Job. And he says here in 37:1, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice," speaking of God, "and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend." And so he's talking about another storm, and in fact it hits. Chapter 38, verse 1. "Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind." And again we read in Job chapter 40, verse 6. Again the Lord addresses Job out of the whirlwind. The whirlwind that is our God answers Job. And so it's a big storm that just keeps coming at him. The physical calamity, the physical loss of family and life, of health, the calamity of friends, well-meaning friends who believe in God, but their answers are not helpful. And then God himself comes as the storm and answers Job. Our subject today in this introduction is found there in the title, "Thus Job Did Regularly." That's the last phrase of verse 5, chapter 1. "Thus Job did regularly." And there's something, even in an introduction, where we maybe get a little more technical and trying to understand things, but there's something here for us to live by. We should learn from Job's faith, his faith in God. We should learn from Job's faithfulness to God. "Thus Job did regularly." He regularly, it was his constant trust in Jehovah that kept him through this time. And his regular faith was then illustrated and lived out. He was faithful. That was just a pattern of his life. And we need to be that kind of a people. We should learn from Job's faith and faithfulness to God. So let's begin with, who was the man Job? Chapter 1, verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." Verse 2 tells us he had 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. Verse 3, "Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys," a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So where did he live and when did he live? Well, Job lived in the land of Uz, verse 1. And in verse 3, he was the greatest of all the people of the East. So Uz and East gives us some geographical terms there. And he was the greatest of all the people of the East. That word greatest, or gadol in Hebrew, has the idea of, well, it can be used in many ways if you look in a concordance, but it's even used in Genesis chapter 1, in the creation account, where God created the greater light, that's our word here, to rule the day. So when someone's great, it could have to do with their rulership. Certainly verse 3 talks about his possessions. I believe Job was the wealthiest man there in Uz, in the land of the East. But I don't think that's all that's being spoken about. He was great in rulership. In Ecclesiastes 9:14, the same word is used to describe a king, a great king. It's used also to describe nations. I will make of you a great nation, God's promise to Abram. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, at the very end of the book of Job, after the very last verse of Job, the Septuagint adds a note. Now, it's not inspired scripture, but we get some historical context perhaps from this. The Septuagint adds a note identifying Job as Jobab, found in Genesis 36. So I want you to turn with me to Genesis 36. And this part of the message is somewhat maybe tedious or technical, but it helps us get a context, a historical context. What's the story of Job? What's the back story? How does it come to this? What's going on? So here in Job 36, we have the genealogy of Esau. That's what we're told in verse 1. The genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. So he's identified with this land and this people called Edom. Esau was the twin brother of Jacob, sons that were born to Isaac and Rebekah, so they're in the line of the patriarchs. God chose Jacob to be the son through the messianic line would come through, so he preferred the younger twin, Jacob, over Esau. But this whole chapter is about his descendants and where they went and lived and so forth. So in Genesis 36, verse 33, we read, "And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place." And actually, if we took time to read verses 31 down through verse 39, you'll see that there were 8 kings of Edom. And we're told that there were kings reigning in Edom. Verse 31 tells us there were kings reigning in the land of Edom long before there was a king in the land of Israel. So before Saul and David and Solomon and Rehoboam and so forth, there were kings already in this region of Edom from the descendants of Esau. This note from the Septuagint identifies Job as this Jobab there in verse 33, the second king of Edom. Now, we can't say from that explicitly that this is Job of what we're reading in the book, but it's interesting. Where was this territory of Edom? Well, Edom, Esau's territory, was southeast of Israel. So if you have the strip of what we call the Promised Land of Israel, you got the Great Sea over here, you got the Jordan River here. Southeast of Israel was the territory of Edom, and it was northwest of Arabia. So it squeezed right in there. That was the territory of Edom. Southeast of Israel, northwest of the corner of Arabia. Uz was a part of Edom. We're told that in Lamentations 4:21. So this land that Job dwelt in, Uz, was part of this territory of Edom. Uz was a person also. In Genesis 36, where is it? Verse 28, we're told, "These were the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran." You say, okay, well, it's a person, but we're talking about a land. Well, in that day, many times territory was named after the people that dwelt there. For instance, God changed Jacob's name to what? Israel. And the Promised Land then came to be known as the land of Israel. Well, as one of these descendants of Esau dwelt in this land down there, and then that territory, that part of Edom, was called Uz. And that's where Job dwelt. Uz was probably one of the original chiefs of Seir. Seir is the land Esau conquered. Look at Genesis 36, verse 8. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So we have all these things, and we could put them together, and it's very likely that Job was an Edomite, and very likely he was the second of those eight kings mentioned in Genesis 36, 31 through 39. Furthermore, there are four other characters in the book of Job, his three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and then finally Elihu the Buzzite. And we have scripture references for all those. This Eliphaz the Temanite was an Edomite. He was from Edom, from the descendants of Esau. Gonna get all these names mixed up here. The original Eliphaz was a son of Esau, and then his son was Teman. If you look at, again, Genesis 36, verse 10, and then verse 15, but verse 10 it says, these were the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz is one of them. And then there's others. And then if you look down at verse 15, these were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were chief Teman. Well, the first friend mentioned of Job is Eliphaz the Temanite. And so it's very likely that this man was named after the original son of Esau, Eliphaz, and now he's got a territory there in the land of Edom, Teman, he's the Temanite. Bildad is the Shuhite. Well, if we were to, you can turn back to Genesis 25 for a moment, and we find out about Shuah. He's the Shuhite. He came from Shuah. When Abraham's wife Sarah died, she had given birth to the promised seed, Isaac, but she dies. Abraham's still living. He took another wife to himself, Keturah. And here Abraham, this old man, and Keturah have many more children. And we read of this in Genesis 25, verse 2. This Keturah bore to Abram Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Well, Abraham was concerned that all the promises go to Isaac. So when these sons were born to him from Keturah, he sends them away to the east. Look at verse 6 of Genesis 25. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. Where is Job dwelling? He's the greatest of the people of the east. And so here's the Shuah that's born, and Bildad, one of these friends that lives in that area, he's called Bildad the Shuhite, probably a descendant of Abraham through Keturah. The Bible doesn't give us any information about the third friend, Zophar the Naamathite, but we know he lived in the same area because it says there back in Job chapter 2, the verse 11, that these three friends heard of all of Job's adversity and they come to him. There are three are mentioned. They made an appointment to come see him. They were from that area. They were from that place. So no doubt he was of Edom as well. And then we have this last man who shows up later, this younger man, Elihu the Buzzite. You find him in Job 32, verse 2. He's called this Buzzite. He's from Buzz. And we'll look at one more scripture from Genesis. If you look at Genesis 22. See, this is the kind of fun work preachers get to do with theologians. You just get to go through all scripture. And every word is important. Every person's name. Every place. But in Genesis 22, verse 20. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Abraham's father was Terah. Terah had three sons, Abraham, Haran, and Nahor. Haran, we're told in Scripture, died before his father Terah did. And so that's why Abram took his son Lot with him when he comes into the promised land. Nahor stays over there. They came from Ur of the Chaldees, kind of from the east. But now Abraham hears word, hey, your brother has children. And here we read them in Genesis 22, verse 21. Huz, his firstborn. Buz, his brother. Kemuel, the father of Abraham, and so forth. But Nahor has a son named Buz, and it seems very likely that Elihu is a descendant from that Buz, the son of Nahor, brother of Abraham. And so there's links here to all these patriarchs, to Father Abraham. Now, one further thing. If we read, if you know the book of Job at all, if you read through this, you're going to find out that Job and Elihu and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu, they all believe in the true God. The three friends are sometimes misapplying their knowledge of God, but they all believe in the true God, and they all have some connection, most of them, to Esau, the Edomite. The one that God did not choose the line to come through, but through his twin brother Jacob. But what does that tell us? That tells us that not all Edom was apostate. There were believers of the true God of heaven in the tribe of Esau. And I believe Esau, too, had true faith in God. You see that when he comes to greet his brother coming back in the land. He was not at war, not seeking his life anymore. He wants to protect him. Anyway, we've got these men with a true knowledge of God, and Job is one of them, and it seems like Job is a king at this time, chief, greatest of all the people of the East. Well, when did he live? Well, we believe he lived sometime during the patriarchal period. Some people think the book of Job is the oldest book written of the Bible. I'm not sure I'd hold to that. I think it's very closely written to the time of Genesis being written and compiled. But there is a clue at the very end of Job. If you turn to the last chapter of Job, and here's another little interesting detail that we see often in the Old Testament, but in Job 42, verse 16, we read this. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died and full of days, old and full of days. So Job lived 140 years. What does that tell us? Well, the lifespan was decreasing from the early ones like Adam and Noah and Methuselah, where they were living up to the 900s. But after the flood, there began to be this decrease in ages. But Abram still lived, and Isaac lived quite longer than even 140 years. But Jacob died in Egypt at the age of 147. And then his son Joseph, who was second in command in Egypt, died at 110. And here we have a record of Job dying at an age of 140. So he's likely in that time span of the patriarch Jacob and Joseph, because the ages hadn't decreased to 70 and 80 years, as Moses wrote about in the Psalms. Some say that Job was a mythical figure. Those are the skeptics. Well, this is a nice allegorical writing, and it's probably not a real Job, but Job is attested to as a real person by the Apostle James in his letter. Have you considered the prophets? And he names Job as one of them. How they suffered three things, but they endured, they persevered. And then we also read from Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, where Yahweh himself talks to Ezekiel, and it says there's three guys who are known for their righteousness: Noah, Daniel, Job. So God's attesting to the reality. This is a real person who lived. James Jordan makes an interesting note about that triad there in Ezekiel. Noah, Daniel, Job. He says that Noah was the original righteous Gentile. So Noah lived before Abraham. That means he lived before God chose out a seed and say, I'm going to bring a seed in through the line of Abraham. I'm going to make a great nation of you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. But speaking about Israel. But Noah's living before that. So he's like the original righteous Gentile. When God started things over with the flood and with Noah being the living heir. Daniel is an exemplar of the righteous Israelite. Job is here put as the righteous Edomite. And Jordan goes on to say, throughout the Old Testament and on into the time of Christ, we have this a wicked triad of nations or Gentiles, corrupt Israelites, and Edomites all being enemies of God. So even when you get to the New Testament and you hear the story of Jesus, there's this wicked triad of Gentile and Edomite and Israelite. That wicked apostate Israel was represented in the high priest, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. The wicked Edomites, the apostate Edomites, are recognized in the Herods. Herods were Edomians. They were from Esau, from Edom. And then we have the wicked nations with the Roman governors, Pilate and Felix and Festus and Nero, the emperor. But here, there's an exemplary triad pulled out, Noah, Job, and Daniel, that fits perfectly with the scheme, Jordan says, and accounts for why God would choose these men in that prophecy through Ezekiel. They typify the righteous Gentile spirit. They typify the righteous Edomite brother. They typify the righteous Israelite priest. So it's rather fascinating just to think of the context and how it flows throughout Scripture. So we have a little background about who this man is, when he lived, where he lived. What did he believe? What did he practice? Well, the very first verse of the book tells us. He was a man that was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. That verse alone reveals that Job had faith in the true God. The rest of the book shows that his trust was in the one true God who created all things and even speaks of him as the Redeemer. The description here, he is blameless and upright, is the same description that's used of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, that they were blameless and upright. That doesn't mean that they were sinless, but it does mean they were saints. They were ones set apart to God. They were ones who feared God and shunned evil. Job knew what good was and what evil was, and he pursued the good. He pursued God. He pursued God's ways, and he turned away from what is not God, what is not good. Like, curse God and die, he turned away from that. That's not good. That's not righteous. And then, of course, Yahweh himself attests to the prophet Ezekiel. There, 14:14 in Ezekiel, Job was a righteous man. But in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we are told there is none righteous, no, not one. And, you know, the scribes and Pharisees had a righteousness of their own, but it wasn't a righteousness that would get you to the kingdom of heaven. So, okay, Job's called righteous, but what kind of righteousness did Job have? I suggest to you he had the righteousness of his kinsman, Father Abraham, Romans 4:5. Now to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Job knew to bring offering and sacrifice for sin. Look at Job 1:5. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt or ascension offerings to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did regularly. So he knew that there was needed to be a sacrifice for sin, but he wasn't trusting in his animal sacrifices. He wasn't trusting in the works of, I'm doing sacrifices. That's not what he was trusting in. We see that throughout the book of Job. We see that in God's statements about Job. And so I would suggest to you that the rest of Romans 4 applies not just to Father Abraham, to whom Paul was writing of, but it applies to Job. So listen to this in terms of Job. Job, looking forward, believed God, being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to Job for righteousness. Yes, Paul was writing about Abraham, but I think it's true of Job, one of his descendants. And Paul goes on to say, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Many people say they had no concept of resurrection in the Old Testament. Abraham couldn't have any concept. Job couldn't have any concept of resurrection. Well, when God tested Abraham and commanded him to offer up Isaac, Abraham believed God and obeyed God. And he believed God's promise about Isaac, that he's the promised seed. So that the apostle says, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Hebrews 11, 17 and 18. Abraham believed in resurrection. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day. And he believed. He looked forward. We look back in faith. Furthermore, Job, who prayed for his sons, lest they had sinned and cursed God, he would sanctify them before God regularly, but only later he hears about their deaths. All seven sons, all three daughters, destroyed in a windstorm. But Job believed in a redeemer. He uses that word. It's found in Job 19, verses 25 through 27. Job knew this one. He believed in resurrection. I know my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job understood resurrection. He believed in that. And this is what Job believed and lived regularly. Last phrase of verse 5. Thus Job did regularly. Job is an example for you and I to imitate regularly. We need to have a regular faith. A faith that's not just fickle or here, but it's a regular faith. Day in and day out. 24/7. My faith is in Christ alone. And it was a regular faith he practiced. He was faithful. He persevered in faithfulness through the good times, through the horrible times. And we're called to trust God. That was the message of James. It's the message of Job. It's the message throughout Scripture. It's the example of Christ. And so we have this example. This is the man that we're going to be studying and learning from. So what is the book of Job about? Well, I want to suggest three things, and we'll close with a final point. The book of Job is about wisdom. It's classified with the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. That's called the wisdom literature. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 3:19, Paul quotes Job 5:13. In Job 5:13, the first friend, Eliphaz, is actually speaking, not Job. But Paul quotes this. So in 1 Corinthians 3:19, we read this, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written," and here's the quote from Job 5:13, "He catches the wise in their own craftiness." He catches the wise in their own wisdom. Eliphaz there in Job 5:13, which Paul quotes, he was answering Job, but he's implying that God was correcting you, Job, and if you would just admit it and humble yourself before God, he would save you. If you just stop trusting in your own wisdom, you've been caught in your own wisdom there, Job. Just admit it. Well, like much of the addresses of the three friends, there's a lot of truth in what they say, but they're wrong about Job, and they're wrong about God and how God is dealing with Job. Job was not the equivalent of worldly wise man that you find in Pilgrim's Progress. We're told by the scripture here, verse 1, he feared God. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Not worldly wisdom, the wisdom of God. He was wise in God. So for us to learn wisdom from God, we need to get it right in studying this book from the very beginning, all the way through the middle and to the end. If we're going to learn wisdom from God, we need to understand that God wasn't judging Job. God commended Job in the beginning. He commends Job in the end. So we shouldn't be thinking he's condemning Job in the middle, though the three friends are condemning Job. We need to get that right if we're going to gain wisdom. I'd warn you to be very careful about choosing sides with the three friends against God and against Job. I read one commentator who said, it's interesting how The book of Job is used for all kinds of inspirational quotes for plaques and cards and stuff. And many times they're quoting one of the three friends. Well, again, they can say true things, but it's not always rightly applied. And so we want to be very careful about that. So the book is about wisdom. The second thing the book of Job is about is obviously suffering and evil. That's why James uses Job as an example of suffering and perseverance. But was Job's suffering divine retribution for secret sins? That's what the three friends infer. Or was his suffering about a cosmic wrestling match of higher powers? You see, the book of Job raises questions about dualism, theodicy, justice. For instance, dualism. Are there two equal powers, good and evil, battling it out in an arena of mankind? No. That's very obvious from the first chapter and the rest of the prologue. It's not equal powers of good and evil. There is the power, the Almighty, and then there is everything under him. It's not dualism. Well, theodicy. Theodicy is spelled this way, T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. It's something that philosophers and theologians wrestle with. How do we resolve the problem of evil if God is almighty, all-powerful, and he's all good? Then how is there evil? How does he tolerate it? Why does he allow it? Why does he use it? And so that's the question of theodicy, and certainly those questions are raised as you study the book of Job. Or thirdly, you know, is this just divine retribution for secret sins? Why does God allow people to suffer? Is all suffering a sign of divine judgment? Is all suffering a sign of God's displeasure with me, chastisement? So we have to deal with questions like that. The book's about suffering and evil. We should probably add in there, it's a story too about divine love and mercy. We have to dig for that. The third thing the book of Job is about is chaos and the body politic. And I again appreciate James Jordan for presenting this. He says, and I quote, "The book of Job then is not just about the suffering of a righteous man, though it is that in part and can be preached that way, but it's also about chaos in the body politic, in the nation. And the position of the suffering king, that'd be Job, within that chaos. Job is clearly some kind of king. He's the leader of his community. He's the chief cornerstone, you could say, while Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are his three mighty men, like David's mighty men, the other corners of the realm. It's because Job is king that the other men arrive to try and force him to step down. With what happened to Job, the devastation of his wealth, the devastation of his health. If he was the king of Edom, this would have created some kind of economic collapse in society. These three friends says, "You're the problem, Job. You need to move on. We'll take over." That's kind of the perspective. So how do you get to that? Well, Jordan goes on to say, Job as king is the greatest of the men of the East, chapter 1, verse 3. Thus he employed hundreds of people, fed the poor. The disaster that overcomes his household was thus a disaster upon the entire realm. Economic collapse of Edom due to invasion by Sabians, chapter 1, verse 15. By Chaldeans, chapter 1, verse 17. As well as the divine calamity, chapter 1, verse 16 and 19. Poor would be starving. Hundreds of people would be killed or out of work. Some of the sores on Job's body would be almost like signs of what the nation's like. And Jordan says that point wouldn't be missed on the ancient readers. We don't see signs in the same way, but those would have been signs God is after you. The realm or political house has fallen because the chief corner, Job, has fallen. The other three corners are trying to step in, repair it. Their fallacy, Jordan says, is not in seeking to restore their society, but in the way they seek to do it. Their desire for Job to step down by admitting fault, so that one of them can replace him. God's intention, however, is to take Job into society through judgment and resurrection, to reconstitute a new and better society afterwards, and that's what happens at the end. The book of Job, then, is not just about the suffering of a righteous man, though it's that in part, It can be preached that way, but it's also about chaos in the body politic or a suffering king within that chaos. And I think we can develop that more as we work through this in the next few weeks. There's a fourth thing that Job's about, and that's our last point. It's not what it's about, who is it about? It's a no-brainer that the book of Job is about Job. But by now, I would expect for you that it's a no-brainer that this book and any book of the Bible is about who? Jesus Christ. That's why we read Luke 24. Because on the night of his resurrection, he said, it's all about me. All the Old Testament is about me. Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, those are the divisions. But history, law, wisdom, it's all about me. And we can see Jesus here in Job. He's a type for us. Job was a historical real person. He was a great person. He was a king. He has suffered immense loss, a type of death, you could say. Only been restored twofold. That's what we're told in the last chapter. God restored him twofold, double. Well, Jesus is the greater Job. Job's a type of Christ. Jesus is the greater Job. He'll suffer as the Lord uses Satan to further his salvific purposes for mankind. I mean, Jesus is attacked by Satan at the beginning of his ministry. Well, actually, when he was born, there was the attack by Herod the Edomitean, the wicked Esau. But Satan attacks him. And yet, Jesus, who humbled himself, suffering that immense loss, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross, he's restored much more than twofold. Because God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete. How? Through sufferings. That's just the word of Scripture, how God does it. So I'm going to close with this question. What does it mean to be a Christian? You probably have things right now you're saying in your mind, what means this, means that, means this. Well, Job's story is an example of what it means to be a Christian. It's regularity. It's faithfulness. This is what Jesus said. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's what it means to be a Christian. And Peter talked about this, and this is what we read at the very beginning. The prophets, the salvation that comes in Christ, the prophets of old inquired, searched carefully about the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand what? The sufferings of Messiah, the sufferings of the Anointed One, and the glories that would follow. We want the glory. But what it means to be a Christian is to take up your cross, the sufferings that lead to the glory. That's the example of Jesus, of Job, of all throughout Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Job. We thank you for the man of Job. We thank you for these mysteries that are hidden in this section of Scripture, wisdom, teachings on suffering, evil, good. We don't want to be misapplying the Scripture. We pray for help in understanding this book and understanding and knowing you more, fearing you, so that we can gain in wisdom and knowledge. So we ask your blessing. We ask for your peace. We ask for your grace to sustain us, to help us to endure, to persevere, to be steadfast, like Job, to do it regularly. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our red folders and turn to page 13. At the name of Jesus, and we'll stand together as we sing.